Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Well, we are in our second week of our new summer-long series, The Story of God. And I was excited about this series weeks ago as we were developing it, and I'm incredibly excited about it in the second week in and all that it's kind of shaping up to be. I have a question I want to ask you, though, as we get started. Have you ever made a promise to someone? I mean, you looked at someone and you looked them right in the eyes and you made them a promise, but then circumstances changed or something changed what your ability to keep that promise, and all of a sudden you couldn't keep the promise anymore? Have you had to kind of say, I'm sorry, I can't fulfill that? Have you ever had someone make a promise to you and you said, yes, they're going to do that for me, I know, I can count on them, and then they didn't come through for you? And the frustration that happens because that promise was broken? I think often what happens is that broken promises over time kind of turn into a, yeah, right, I'll see it when I believe it kind of moment. Because I know, like, when I tell Tammy I'll be home by 4:30 or 5, I get, okay. No, I get the, yeah, right, I'll believe it when I see it comment. Because that promise has been broken way, way, way too many times. I was thinking about promises, and I'm going to be proving that I am a child of the 80s by this next slide. This song came into my mind, 1983, Naked Eyes. You remember Promises, Promises? Go ahead and play that, Troy. I got this little clip. Does anybody remember this song? Thanks, Carolyn. I was sitting trying to prepare my sermon. I kept hearing this. Promises, promises. You can sing it. I'm not going to be dancing. Anybody remember this song? I'm just thinking about promises all the time and naked eyes. Right in my mind. Okay, you fade that out so we can get out of that. I didn't want to have to sing it, so I just downloaded it free somewhere so we could at least listen to a little bit of it. I just had that song raging through my head and had to kind of work that out. This song talks about how this person had made all these promises and he believed it. You know, I thought it was all, but you never thought you'd fulfill of them. And then at the end, it's kind of like, why do I still believe? Because, you know, there's this part of us as human beings that we want to believe that the person who's making a promise to us really will fulfill that. We've been designed as people to always want to believe that what that person is saying is true. But the reality is most of us listen to a promise and we probably have a certain level of skepticism that goes along with it. I even ask that in your bulletin outline and your sermon outline, and kind of the initial question there is, when you're promised something, are you typically skeptical that it's ever going to happen? Are you really believing always that it's going to happen? Or are you somewhere in the middle and you're kind of cautious about that? Because see, I think that we usually fall in some line, and if you've had a lot of broken promises over your life, you probably become that person who's incredibly skeptical. Yeah, right. And we look at God's Word, and we try to see all the promises that we're going to be looking at today. And we've called out on God before, and we've felt like God was doing something in our life, and then it didn't work out, and it didn't work out, and it didn't work out, and then eventually we even start looking at God and we start saying, yeah, right, I'll believe it when I see it. A God of promises, when we perceive that His promises aren't being fulfilled, is pretty tough to follow. Today we're going to be continuing this series by looking at this section of Scripture, kind of the end of Genesis, where God is in the business of making promises, one after another after another, and recommitting to those promises. Last week, we looked at creation and how we saw that everything that we know was created at the very hand of God. We looked at how mankind was created naked and walked before God without shame, holding nothing back. We saw how sin was packaged as kind of this option to join God. It really wasn't packaged as the option to go away from God. It was packaged that you could be like God. So therefore it seemed quite appealing. But then once Adam and Eve took from that tree, they felt fear and shame for the first time. They were running from God. And then we started to see how from that simple moment, how we have continued to eat from that tree all the days of our life. That we continue to grab from that tree and we continue to try to make things out of our own plans and our own human logic instead of listening and obeying God's ways. We see how Noah lived at a time when the inclination of every man was evil, but he was one who continued to walk with God even though he had sinned and even though he was walking before Him kind of with that shame. God brought a flood. It was God's wrath because of the sin that had just wrecked our life. But then after that flood, He put a rainbow in the sky as His first covenant to us, His first promise to us that He would never destroy us like that again. God's character goes from being a character of creation and giving life to the character of offering promises. I guess it was there all along. You could say that He offered a promise even at creation. If you eat from that tree, I promise you will die. And we've seen that promise fulfilled. I promise that if you trust Me, that I will never destroy you again. And we've seen that promise fulfilled as well. But now, in the context of our story, we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 12. We're on the verge of another promise that God is about to make, and a promise that will change the course of human history. Now, let's jump back. We'll get back to that promise in just a moment. Noah, when he went into the ark, he had three sons. Shem was one of those sons who, after the flood, Noah blessed more than the other three. He was a faithful son. And even when Noah got himself into trouble, Shem always did the right thing. His family line is actually kind of laid out in Genesis 11. And if you do the math, it's quite interesting to find out that Noah would have died approximately 2 years before a young man was born, a young man by the name of Abram. Abram's father, Terah, would have been the great, 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 great grandson of Noah. And Noah would have been alive during Terah's life, which is quite fascinating to me. We think about the flood narrative and how it couldn't have gone that way. Maybe that's just a story. But then these people who have great historical prevalence in the Scriptures were alive at the same time that Noah would have walked and are connected to them through their own family line. So Noah dies, Shem is still alive, his son, and this young baby boy is born by the name of Abram. Abram appears to be pretty close to his father, Terah. He even traveled with him when Terah wanted to move out of the place from which they were. And he felt called to move. Abram and his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot, they traveled with him. That's kind of a sign that they were a close-knit family. And it's out of this kind of environment that God speaks directly to Abram. I'm not sure that we've seen God speak directly to a man since Noah. So there's been seven generations here from the flood, and God speaks to Abram these words. Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now that's the kind of promise that I could sign up for. Anybody else think that sounds like a great deal? I mean, you get to be a great nation. I would be good with that. You get to have God's blessing. I think that would be very good. Your name will be great and famous. And who doesn't think that might be fun for a little while, right? More than that, what stuck out to me as I read this again was that I will be a blessing to others. That everyone on earth Not just my family, not just the people I know, but all peoples of earth would be blessed through me. Sounds like a great deal. But there's something that often we forget. This promise is dependent upon something. It's not just God giving it and Abram having nothing to do with it. This promise is dependent upon the very first word of what God says to him, go. It's dependent upon Abram's action. I would say it like this, and it's in your bulletin outline if you wanted to fill in this word. This promise requires Abram's obedience and not his intelligence or his skilled planning. Oftentimes we think that to be a godly person, you have to be really smart or you have to be a great skilled planner. You have to have good wisdom. The reality is this, that though God went to Abram and said, I want you to do this, if Abram would have said, I will not go, we would never know his name. And the only reason that Abram becomes kind of a model father figure for us is because of his obedience. Because he said he would go. But I can't even fathom the amount of inconvenience that this would have caused. If you look in our mural today on the front of your bulletin, our second installment of our mural is here today. And because of this obedience, because Abram is willing to go to a land that he doesn't even know where he's heading quite yet, he becomes this center figure in the story of God. I'm not sure there'll be a bigger picture of anyone else on this mural. I really appreciate Mike's hard work. This is an original piece of art just for this sermon today. And it's the second installment of what we're doing. And you'll notice that these murals begin to connect. I've tried to put both of them side by side, both last week's picture and this week's. And how we're seeing the story of God progress through. Those original pieces are out in our foyer today. You can look at them after the service. But if Abram had not gone, if Abram and Sarah had said, no, I that's too big for me, there'd be somebody else up there. God would have found someone else. But he said yes. So he prepares his servants, he prepares his workers, his livestock, and all of his possessions, and they set out for, they have no idea where they're going. Not only is it an inconvenience that he says, go, pick up everything you have, and he had quite a bit. The greater inconvenience is they don't even know where they are going. And yet he's willing and faithful and obedient, and he goes. Now I'm going to ask a really stupid question here. I'm pretty good at asking stupid questions. Do you ever feel like God is taking you somewhere, but he won't tell you where? Yeah? That probably means you're alive. God often doesn't give us all the answers. And I wish that was a part of his character that we could change. I wish that our futures could be a little bit easier to understand. I think that I would be more able to withstand conflict and frustration and disappointment if I just knew where I was going. That doesn't seem to be the way God operates. It certainly isn't the way that he's operating for Abram, but that did not stop him from wanting to be obedient. In chapter 15, this powerful promise actually becomes a binding contract, what the Old Testament would call, and in the New Testament too, a covenant relationship between the Lord and of the universe and one of his own creation, Abram. This scene involves the signing of a contract, but it's done in ancient times. It's actually done through a heifer, a goat, and a ram that are all cut in half and laid to the side. They took two birds, a dove and a young pigeon, and they also sacrificed them there. And what they created basically was this bloody gorge right between the two. These animals just totally laid out. And the way that this contract would be formed is that these people who are making a binding agreement would walk through this bloody gorge. And in doing so, they're essentially saying, may it be so done to me if I do not keep my oath and pledge. They're walking through this pathway of death and saying, if I don't keep this agreement, may this be done to me. Putting their lives on the line. From this moment on, Abram and his descendants are told by the Lord God, will be strangers, they will be wanderers, they will even end up as slaves in a foreign land, but I will be with them all the way. Those are the words that God gives, a little bit of a clearer picture of what God is planning for Abram's family. Now, Abram, being promised a great name, being promised a mighty nation, being promised to be a blessing to others, it would be great if he actually had a family. But the reality is that Abram and his wife, Sarai, have never even had a child yet. And they're getting quite old. And so as time goes on and they're trying to be faithful, it becomes quite difficult for them to believe that God is going to create this great nation and this mighty name through them. So Sarai actually gives her maid servant Hagar to Abram and says, may this great nation be formed through her. And so they actually sleep together and have a child, Ishmael. And Sarai really thought that this would bring her probably great pleasure, that God would continue to do things and there would be joy in her heart. But the opposite happened. She became quite jealous and treated Hagar, Ishmael's wife, or Ishmael's mom, very, very poorly. And things began to get turned upside down a little bit in their home. Abram spent time with God, communicating with him all the time. And we're not told necessarily specifically how, but there's a day and time when God reminds Abram, now called Abraham, that he, God, had promised Abraham a mighty nation. He's reminding him of this covenant relationship that they had. And Abram's thinking all along, well, yes, that's going to happen through Ishmael, right? And God says, no, you are misunderstanding. Your blessing, your nation, your namesake will be a blessing through your wife, Sarai, who is now called Sarah in the story. When Abraham hears this, he laughs. He's like, you've got to be kidding me. I'm pushing 100. She's pushing 90. This is not going to happen. He comes back later. Actually, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit visit Abraham. And it's a little bit later, and they're having this conversation, and once again, God reminds Abraham, this blessing I speak of will come through your wife, Sarah. This time, she overhears the conversation, and she laughs out loud. Duh. Because it's funny. How would that happen? Well, God kind of gets the last laugh, in my opinion. For it is true that Sarah has a son, and they name him Laughter, Isaac. And God's promises are fulfilled. When Isaac comes into the family, he brings more joy to their home than anyone could have ever imagined. So much joy, in fact, that they send Hagar and Ishmael away. They bless them with all kinds of things, and they say, you need to go now. And all of their attention is focused on this baby, Isaac. Now, we don't really like to think of God testing us. But in ancient culture, it would not be uncommon for two agreeing parties of a covenant relationship to every once in a while test that covenant. And that's exactly what God does, and we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 22 when God comes with these words. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Now, it's interesting how this conversation begins. God says, Abraham. Abraham says, here I am. This is clear to understand that this is not a misunderstanding. The way this conversation begins, God gets Abraham's attention. Abraham is listening. Here I am. The words are clear. There is no misunderstanding. You are to take your only son and sacrifice him here. Now, ancient culture, Pagan gods did this all the time. This was not as crazy as it may seem to you and I. But what happens is crazy. Because the scripture says, early the next morning, Abram gets all of his stuff together and they set out for the land of Moriah. Now, I don't know what you think about this scene. But I would be thinking, man, I had one son and I loved him a lot. And then I had to send him and his mother away, so I don't get to see him very often. And now you're asking me to take my other son, the one who seemed to have completed me, Isaac, and now you're asking me to sacrifice him. I named him Laughter for a reason. This is no laughing matter, God. That's what would be running through my mind. And I don't know if Abraham realized it at the time, because we often don't realize it at the time. But this would soon become a defining moment in Abraham's life. A defining moment, really, in the story of God. Because we can have a choice. We can hear the promises of God, and just like that song, promises, promises, and ask ourselves, why would I believe? Or we can hear the promises of God and say, I will trust that what you're doing is the best. God has given us that choice. So on this journey, because Abraham chose God's way, Abraham even looked at his son Isaac as they approached the place that they were going to offer this sacrifice. And he says these words, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, depending on how you would inflect that phrase, he could have said, God Himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. It's my son. But I think what he was saying, and I know what he was saying, I'm just being silly with a play on words. He was saying, God will provide, my boy. You don't need to worry. But the thing that I have a hard time with is if I really believe that God would provide, I mean, I could see myself laying Corbin on an altar and building that all up. I guess I'd say if we got to that point and I would know that God was going to provide, I'd kind of wait for God to provide. You know what I'm saying? I kind of hem-haw around a little bit, like, okay, anytime, God. I know you'll do that. I know you don't really want me to do this, right? You're going to provide, right? And we just wait. But Abraham takes some stones and he makes an altar. He puts the wood that his son had been carrying on top of that altar. He takes the rope and he wraps up his own son and lays him on the altar. Okay, anytime, God. Anytime. Then he takes his knife out of his sheath and he raises it up. There's one step left to strike his son with this knife. And it's at that moment that God intervenes and God's provision is seen. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am. See the same conversation starting 3 days earlier between God and himself. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And Abraham looked up and there was in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. Here's the point of this scene. This pivotal scene in God's story is that God's provision is often missed. God's ability to provide for us is often missed because we are too busy providing for ourselves. We are too often sitting back and just wanting God to show up and do some miracle instead of being faithful to the very nth degree of what God is calling us to do. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son because that's what God told him to do. And this story becomes easier to preach and easier to look at because the angel showed up, because the Lord showed up and brought a ram instead. But friends, we keep looking sometimes for God to provide, but we're not being obedient along the way. We're not doing what God has called us to do oftentimes. We just want Him to show up, even though we haven't held up our end of the covenant, our end of the deal. How about your story today? Is there a place in your story that you could, you know, you could point back to and see how God has provided for you? Maybe He provided the most, provided something in the most desperate of times, like He did for Abraham and Isaac. Maybe He provided in the most unexpected ways, kind of shocked you with the blessing. I really think that for us to move forward, we need an altar in our life. I think that any time Abraham or Isaac would have passed by this place again, they would have seen that pile of rocks that served as an altar that day and been reminded that God provides. We've put this picture up here. It's pretty difficult to see because it's dark. But as I was looking over artwork of this scene, I was really enamored by this one. Isaac is on the altar and Abraham's hand is over his face. The angel has come and protected this from happening, but I was struck by the fact that this father could not bear to look at his son because what he feared may be the next step. You know what? God provided. But either way, Abram was willing to be obedient. Abraham was willing to be obedient. In his old age, God provides Abraham a son. Through Isaac, God provides Abraham hope. And when the time was right, God provides Isaac a wife. Her name is Rebekah from their homeland. Sarah eventually dies and Abraham takes on another wife and God provides many more children for Abraham, even in his old age. Eventually, Abraham dies and is buried next to Sarah in a cave and his house is in order. He had already, before his death, given all of his children and all of his people and all of his servants possessions and gifts so that God would, you know, fulfill that promise of him being a blessing to them. And everything that he had left was given to Isaac, his son, his favorite son. And God began to work through him. Isaac and Rebekah, over the course of time, have twins. Their names are Esau and Jacob. And these boys wrestled in the womb and they wrestled in their lifetime very, very effectively. So now we're on to this next generation. Abraham and Sarah have died and now we have Esau and Jacob. It's amazing to me. I thought of this as I read the story. It's amazing to me how two boys can come from the same DNA pool and be so completely different. Moms and dads, you know, when you look at your children, you're thinking, how did that happen? These kids are nothing like each other. This is to the most extreme degrees we could ever imagine in these guys' life. Esau is this man's man, all right? He was born hairy and he remained hairy. He was a hunter. He was strong. He was a man's man. Jacob, the scriptures say, was a little maybe backward, potentially a little shy. Maybe he liked to hang around the tents. Didn't want to be too far away from mama. Probably helped out in the kitchen quite a bit. I'm kind of more like him, actually, when I think of it now. He was also a pretty sharp kid. He was always kind of thinking ahead. And so even though Esau was due a birthright from his family, which meant that he would have an extra portion of his father's inheritance, and even though he was due the family blessing, which meant that he would become the leader of the household once Isaac died, Jacob found a way to take both of those things from his brother. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup one day. And he misled his father Isaac into giving him Esau's blessing. In our world, in the way I think, those are correctable mistakes. If there's an injustice, you come in, you make it right. But in ancient culture, it works so differently. That once that birthright was given up, it could not be taken back. And once that blessing was given, even though it was done in deceit, it could not be taken back. Esau realizes everything that he has lost. And so he plots to kill his brother soon after his father has died, because he figures the best way for me to get all of those back is to take him out. And so he begins to let it known that once Isaac is gone, Jacob is mine. Well, Rebekah, who loved Jacob just a little bit more maybe than Esau, heard of that story and convinced Isaac, you know what, it's time for Jacob to get a wife, and let's not let him marry any of these women around us now. Let's send him to my brother's household to find one of our family members. And so that seemed like a good plan. And so Jacob is sent off to go find a wife. Now it's on this journey that Jacob takes a nap. He rests for the night, and in this rest he has a dream. It's a dream that God speaks to him and confirms this covenant that he established two generations ago now in his family. Hear these words. This is the Lord speaking to him. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, his dad. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out from the west to the east, to the north to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Another promise. If you read this, you'll see that this promise is just like the promise God gave Isaac, and it's just like the promise that He gave Abraham. It's the same exact promise. I will be with you. Now Jacob finds himself at his family's home, Laban's home, and he falls in love with one of Laban's daughters, Rachel, who, by the way, doing the math, would be his first cousin, which always kind of weirds me out. But this is the story of God, not the story of Terry. So he agrees. He agrees to work 7 years to have Rachel's hand in marriage. So he works the 7 years. They have a great celebration. The bride is in her normal garb, which means you can only really see her eyes. And they go through the whole process. And Laban tricks Jacob into marrying his older daughter, Leah, who wasn't as pretty, and the scripture said had weak eyes, which meant she needed some glasses. Might have been on the nerdy side, we don't know. But Jacob realizes he got tricked, and I always read that part of the story and go, you get what you give, my friend. You tricked your brother, you tricked your dad, you did all that, now what comes around is going around. You deserve it. That's how I like to read the story. So he goes back to Laban, his father-in-law, says, that's not what we agreed upon. He goes, well, I needed to do that. She's my oldest daughter. She has to get married first. Duh. 7 more years and I get the one I love? Yes, 7 more years and you get Rachel. So 7 more years. Now he's worked 14 years. He gets to marry the woman he loves, Rachel. He has other maidservants as well, and his family begins to grow. He's working now for more livestock, more possessions. And everybody's having children but Rachel. And she's becoming despondent. I mean, it's very difficult for her. Until finally, the Lord sees her and gives her a son. And his name is Joseph. And truth be told, I think Jacob loved him just a little bit more than his other sons. He had 12 in all. As time goes on, the Lord tells Jacob to leave his land and go back to the land he was raised in. And on his way back, he realizes, you know what's waiting for me where I used to come from? An angry brother. A brother who 20 years before said he was going to kill me. And so he begins to send some possessions ahead of him. Say, he's trying to schmooze his brother so that he forgets about all that stuff. He's given him all kinds of gifts, and it's all going ahead of him so that when he finally sees Esau again, that things would be okay. Esau comes running after Jacob. He has long ago forgotten about all this. He embraces his brother and says, what was with all the gifts, man? I'm just glad you're back. And God begins to restore this family. God begins to provide for them in ways they never had dreamed. But once again, I can't get away from it through this whole message. God's provision for Jacob required obedience to go back. Before he got a chance to see Esau, there was another nighttime experience with God. On his way to Laban, it was in a dream at a place called Bethel. Now it was as he was sleeping, God showed up again in the form of a man and actually physically wrestled with Jacob all night long. I don't understand that. I don't get how God does that. But God shows up and wrestles. And Jacob, who once was the guy who didn't like to get away from the tents, who probably stayed around the kitchen a little bit too long, had spent the last 20 years working out in the field. He had been transformed from a man who was, you know, probably, you know, not a man's man, into really being a man's man, because that's what he had been doing for the last 20 years. And the scriptures say that he wrestled God down to a point where it was kind of a draw. And God says, you know what? It's becoming daylight and I need to go. He touches his hip and he wrenches his hip socket to the point where he will have a limp the rest of his life. And God changes his name in that moment. And he goes from being Jacob to being Israel with a limp. He could have been mad about that limp. He could have said, whoa, that was really unfair. He could have asked God to heal him from that limp. But I don't see that in Scripture. I see God, I see Jacob, now Israel, accepting that limp as a sign of humility and a sign of serving his God, his Maker. We don't even have time to talk about Joseph, this son born to Jacob through Rachel. But God had a plan for Joseph that involved years of imprisonment, confusion, all kinds of testing. Joseph was faithful to God along the way, and God was with Joseph in amazing ways, to the point where he rose from being a slave to then a prisoner to now the second in command in Egypt. Joseph knew of God's promises to his family. Joseph knew that God had promised amazing things to his family. He understood that God would keep his word and make those promises good and provide as long as he would remain faithful. And in our mural picture today, we see Joseph standing among his 11 brothers, revealing himself as their brother, who they sold into slavery sometime before. His words to them are powerful. And they help us understand how we must trust God's plan and God's provision above our own understanding of present circumstances. Hear these words. He tells them, "Don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." In other words, Joseph understands that what you thought, guys, was to get even with me and to get back at me for being being daddy's favorite was really just a part of God's plan all along. God allowed it to happen so that we would be provided for now. What an amazing story. And my question for us as we bring this to a close is, what does this mean for us? What does all of this story of God's promises, man's obedience, and God's provision mean for us? I fear that many of us have stopped believing in a God that wants to provide. I feel like we have a hard time of believing that God has our back and wants the best for us. Our broken relationships, our sicknesses, our diseases, our loss of work, all of these things just frustrate us. And it's overriding our faith that God is a God who provides. But the other critical element that I think that we're forgetting is that we have to recognize that we have a role to play too. Because if Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph, if they had not been obedient over those years, God's provision would have been limited. They were far from perfect. But one thing they were, they were obedient whenever and however God called them. You see, God didn't provide everything when Abraham wanted it. He provided it when it was best for Abraham. God didn't provide everything for Isaac the way that Isaac saw fit. He provided what was best for Isaac and his family. He didn't provide an easy path for Jacob. He provided brokenness and a messed up hip and a 12-tribe family that was now resting in the plush lands of Egypt under the provision of the Almighty God. And that's where we end our story. All of Jacob's family coming to live with Joseph in Egypt under his hand. You see, God's call plus obedience equals God's provision. God's call plus our obedience equals God's provision. And too often we just want God's provision without our obedience. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, to this young church in Philippi, is writing them. It's recorded in Philippians chapter 4. A story, a time when he is thanking them for their generosity. And he says these words, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living or in plenty or in want." And then he says, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. It's not dependent upon what I have and what I don't have. Either way, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." And then he finishes in verse 19, "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Just like Abraham at an altar with Isaac, God will provide. God will provide. What promise from God have you forgotten about? What promise from God have you given up on? What have you lost hope in? What do you need God to do on your behalf today? How do you need Him to show up, to restore, to renew, and to refresh your journey with Him? How do you need, let us not forget this, how do you need to be obedient today, even when you're in that question stage of His obedience or His response to you with provision? What steps and acts of faith do you need to walk with today that will prepare the way for God to be your provision, for God to show up in amazing ways? I need us all, I need me to remember this today. And my God will meet all my needs according to His glorious riches. Friends, our response cannot be, "Do it this way, God. I need you to do it this way." Our response today needs to be, "I'll do it your way. I'll do it your way. I'll do it your way." Father, today, I come before you as a man who has been guilty of trying to do things my way. And because of that, I've often been frustrated that you haven't shown up and you haven't done the way that I thought that you ought. I know that you're more than enough. I know that you can provide. But I've forgotten that part of that provision is dependent upon my obedience to you. I pray today, God, that as we consider the life of Abraham, and as we look at the story of Isaac, and we look at how you worked through Jacob and even through Joseph, and we see this story so quickly today, that we no doubt recognize that your hand of provision was with them because they were obedient. So I pray for my friends who are here today, that you would help them, that you would help me to trust you, to do things your way. And may you keep your promises like we know that you will. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.